History shows that people tend to forget quickly the blessings of God. More than a century before the prophet Nahum wrote the words we have read today, Jonah preached, however reluctantly, in the city of Nineveh. He had a simple message from the Lord. Within 40 days, the Lord would destroy that city on account of its great wickedness. The response by the residents of Assyria's capital city was nothing short of astonishing. The king repented of his sins and instructed the people to do likewise. There was a sweeping revival in Nineveh, and the Lord's threatened judgment was withheld. While the members of that generation lived, they were able to convey to their children and their grandchildren the power of God's mercy in sparing their city. They were also able to remind those children and grandchildren that the withholding of God's judgment was linked directly to the repentance by the people of their sins. But time goes by, and slowly but surely, the generation that experienced that mighty awakening passed one by one from the world. And the immediacy of their testimony and their accounts of what happened then went to the grave with them. By the time 100 years had passed, the revival of Jonah's time in Nineveh had become a remote memory. And the residents of the city, the descendants of those who had experienced that awakening, had returned to their pernicious ways. The prospect of judgment that had hung over the city in Jonah's time became a certainty by the time that Nahum delivered his prophecy concerning the Ninevites. Apart from the information in verse 1, we know very little about Nahum. He called himself the Elkoshite, and that suggests that he came from a small town called Elkosh, which it appears was located in the far southern portion of the kingdom of Judah, the very same area from which Micah, the Morasite, had come. The reference to Judah in chapter 1 and verse 15 could be taken as confirmation that Nahum was from that area. The name of the prophet means comfort. And certainly the message Nahum was given was designed to bring comfort to the people of Judah, who often faced the threat of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians had overthrown the northern kingdom of Israel by the time Nahum's prophecy was delivered. In fact, that would have been ancient history. From internal evidence, it would appear that the prophecy of Nahum was delivered sometime after 663 B.C. and sometime before 654 B.C. Now, we know from history that Nineveh was destroyed by the Babylonians in 612 B.C. And so the prophecy of Nahum came about 50 years or so before the final collapse of the Assyrian Empire. The reasons for the coming judgment of Nineveh were evident. the Assyrians were well known for their barbaric cruelty, a fact referenced in chapter 2 and verse 12, where you read of the lion tearing in pieces enough for his whelps, strangled for his lionesses, filled his holes with prey and his dens with raven. That was a reference to the barbarism of the Assyrians. They had also gained a well-deserved reputation for immorality on a large scale. And that is referenced in chapter 3 and verse 4. The multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts, that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts, suggesting also that there was pagan religion going on as well. The theme of Nahum's prophecy is simple and clear. Nineveh is going to be destroyed, and in such a manner that it will never be rebuilt. And so it came to pass in 612 BC. And so thoroughly did the Babylonians ravage the city of Nineveh that it was never inhabited again. In the chapter that is before us today, we find expounded the purpose of God toward Nineveh. Here is a chapter that ranges across the broad spectrum of the divine will and character. We find a strong emphasis here on the burning anger of the Lord toward that which is against his law and his person. At the same time, we find a strong emphasis on the goodness and the mercy of the Lord. We find that the Lord, who is angry against wickedness, is also long-suffering in the face of that wickedness, that he will not instantly cut any sinner off. And yet, those who have set themselves as the enemies of God must understand this truth. God's long-suffering is not God's inability to execute his purposes. When his indignation is exposed, there is no one who can stand against it. He will make an utter end of all those who refuse his word and who give themselves to defying his commands. And yet, the very reality that God will carry out his purpose is the demonstration of his goodness and of the special refuge that the Lord is for all those who trust in him. The prophet's message was that the news of the fall of Nineveh would be good news indeed to the people of Judah. Those who would bring that good news, as we find in verse 15, would indeed have beautiful feet. They would be harbingers of the gospel. God cannot be good unless God is just. The demonstration of God's fury, as we find it described here, is the assertion of God's goodness. And I submit to you that that is a theme that not many comprehend. It's not a popular concept. I dare say that not many, if any, in mega churches today have ever or will ever hear a message from the prophecy of Nahum. But here is the reality of the prophet's message. The promise of God's fury carries with it that which comforts the people of God as they face the spread of wickedness around them. God is not dead, and he is not asleep. The promise that he will deal with those who do not trust in him is a source of consolation to those who do trust in him. So in this chapter, we confront what I call Fury's pleasant tidings. There can be no comfort sweeter to the Lord's people than the assurance that they have not washed their hands in vain, that they have not trusted in Christ only to find out that they will be lumped in with everybody else. If, as Paul said to the Corinthians, it is only in this life that we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men the most miserable. If wickedness will not be judged by the Lord's fury, then we have believed on Christ to no purpose. But it is as certain as the fact that we are here today that the Lord will never leave His people to be ashamed. He will never leave them to be confounded. They will never be abandoned to the confusion of the ungodly. So there is a great enticement for you then, if you do not yet trust in Christ, you can be saved from the fury of God. You can be saved from the wrath that is to come. And isn't that something that you desire? Do you want to face the fury of the Lord? Do you want to rely, as the people of Nineveh did, on the words of ungodly counselors who would urge that you are doing sufficient to gain the favor of God? Well, if you rely on ungodly counselors, you can be sure you'll be cut down with the rest who follow their counsel. Who has the beautiful feet in this chapter? Those who have the beautiful feet are those who carry the news back to Judah that God has destroyed their enemies. They are the ones who bring comfort to the people of God. Will they be bringing news of your destruction? Or will you be among those who receive those tidings and are comforted by them? So here in Nahum 1 is a clear message with a very definite historic context, but a message that speaks to people in our time as well. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He is reserving wrath for His enemies. I want to draw your attention to three aspects of this chapter's message today. First, the measure of divine wrath. There is no way we can miss the impact of the words of verse 2 of this chapter. The Lord is furious. Now, in the Old Testament, there are words for the divine anger, and by the way, that is a subject that most evangelicals today shun like the plague. The idea that God could be angry. Why, they've even invented a doctrine to explain it away. Why, that is the Old Testament God. The God of the Old Testament, they say, is a God of wrath. He's a God of anger. The God of the New Testament is a God of love. If you believe that, you believe the devil. That's the devil's lie. The Lord is furious. In the Old Testament, there are words for divine anger that emphasize God's settled opposition to that which departs from His word and defies His command. But this word in Nahum 1 is not like that. This word dwells on the intensity of that opposition. It is a word that suggests the atmosphere of heat, of burning, of fire. And we learn from this expression that God is not complacent in the face of wickedness. God does not take the approach that, well, people will be sinners, He does not take the approach that their sin does not bother him. I want to tell you, the sins of people are an affront to God. Here is the foundation of God's wrath. He is jealous. Nahum said, he is jealous for his own person. He is jealous for his own law. Within the core of his being, he is burning with anger toward that which is against him. God is not complacent in the face of opposition. Let us never seek to minimize the fury of the Lord. The Lord revengeth and is furious. It is not the mindless fury that motivates those in this world who commit murders in the heat of passion. It's not the kind of fury we're talking about. Here is the clear thinking fury of one who views every sin as an assault upon his own person. I suggest to you that not even the people of God tend to view sin in that way. Let us turn to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24 and verse 19. And Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord. For he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. What was Joshua saying? God is not like you are. God is not fickle. God is not changing. You say you're going to serve the Lord, but God is jealous. He will not suffer you to wander off from him. Every sin is an assault upon him. Let us turn to another reference in Isaiah this time. Isaiah chapter 42. And let us look at verse 13. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. Here is the Lord now acting in fury against those who oppose him. Let us take it to heart today. God is jealous. And against whom is this wrath directed? Well, Nahum made that plain in this chapter. It's directed against the adversaries of God, against the enemies of God. You see that in verse 2. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. If you are among the adversaries of God, that text applies to you. He will take vengeance on you. If you are among the enemies of God, he will reserve wrath for you. Jonathan Edwards is known probably for one sermon above all the others, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And that sermon was preached from a text in the book of Deuteronomy, to which I draw your attention, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time. That was his text on that occasion. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. Whose foot shall slide in due time? They are the people who are the adversaries of God. They are the people who are the enemies of God. They are the people, as we could read also in Deuteronomy 32, who forget God, who depart from God. I want to tell you that on the day of God's final fury, there are going to be those who feel the power of that fury who have heard the gospel, who have heard many gospel entreaties, and who have spurned them all. They have forgotten God, and God said He is reserving wrath for them. What is the message? The day for repentance is today. For we find also in connection with God's wrath here that He restrains His wrath. Do you notice that in verse 3? The Lord is slow to anger. Having said, the Lord revengeth and is furious, then directly the prophet says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. That is, His long suffering is not because He is weak. It is because He is merciful. He is slow to anger. The fact that you have not been plunged into the fury of the Lord is the result not of something good about you. Do you know that's how people think? They think the reason I'm still alive is because the world can't get on without me, or God can't get on without me, or my family can't get on without me, or I've done this, or I've done that, or I'm going to do this or do that. It's not because of anything in you. It is because the Lord is holding back that judgment. He is slow to anger. And even in the days of Nahum, when Nahum was preaching, it was 50 years or so, a little more or less, before the final judgment fell upon Nineveh. And the Lord in those days was saying, it's coming, but He was holding it back. There was still time for the people of Nineveh to repent, even though the city itself was doomed. Now think about our own nation. We don't know. It could be our own nation is doomed to destruction. It could be our own nation is doomed to feel the fury of God. But we do know that that day has not yet come, and that means there is time for you personally to repent. There is time for you to trust in the Lord. But it is a time that has limits. We observe here that as we continue to think of the measure of God's wrath, the manifestation of this fury appears in the elements of God's creation. You notice that in verse 3, the Lord hath His way in the whirlwind and in the storm. And the clouds are the dust of His feet. The whirlwind, the tornado, the storm, the major weather system. The Lord has His way in those things. And this nation has experienced those things. God steers those wind currents that steer the storms. When we see the clouds as we do today, we see the very dust of God's feet. Volcanoes erupt at His word. He speaks to the mountain and smokes. The fire that ravages the earth comes at His command. You consider all the tokens of divine wrath in the world around you. You just think about them over the last year or year and a half. And you should be driven by fear of those things to trust in Christ. Less than 2 weeks ago, my wife and I were traveling through the Texas Panhandle, and we noticed how extremely dry the landscape appeared. And just a few days after we passed through that area on our way back home, wildfires erupted in that area and blackened much of that landscape. In fact, the last figure I heard was well over 1 million acres had been burned. And I was interested that there was a vehicle found that was carrying four people who, whatever their motivation, whatever their reason, whatever they thought they could do, were trying in their car to escape the flames. But wildfires move much faster than cars move if the wind conditions are right. And several days later, rescuers found that vehicle and the bodies of those people inside. The Lord's fury finds many ways of expression. Suppose you had been in that vehicle. Where would you be now if you face that fury? You will not be able to stand against it. There is no way, we read in verse 6, that it can be resisted or turned aside. Who can abide it? Who can stand in the day of his indignation? Malachi puts it in a similar vein in the last book of the Old Testament. In chapter 3 and verse 2, words made certainly well known and memorable by Handel in Messiah. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Who shall stand? So here is an exposition of the wrath of God that Nahum delivers not only for the people in Nineveh, but also for the people in Judah. But thankfully, there is another theme that is set out in this chapter. That's the second thing to which we come, the wonder of divine mercy. We've talked about the measure of divine wrath. Now we come to the wonder of divine mercy. For in the very midst of the chapter, indeed almost at the very middle of it, in the emphasis on God's fury and what God is going to do to Nineveh, we find the words of verse 7. Are they not striking? The Lord is good. I am glad that that statement is in there. It's one thing to preach about the fury of God. And I want to tell you, this country needs a race of preachers who will preach on the fury of God, whatever the press and the media think of. It's one thing to preach about that, but we are thankful that Nahum also had this word, the Lord is good. And you see, there's no contradiction between those things. The Lord is furious, and the Lord is good. The one who is furious toward his adversaries, the one who reserves wrath for his enemies, is good. One of the things that is inherently part of God's character is goodness. In fact, we're told by the words of Paul the Apostle that this goodness plays an important part in our own salvation. If you turn to Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Now Nahum said the Lord is furious, and then he said the Lord is good. What's the message? There is a way to escape the fury. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. But let us remember that for God to be good, he must uphold the law that is an expression of his goodness, the law that expresses his character. And let us remember that in this context, we're dealing with his goodness in relation to his people. That goodness of which we read in verse 7 takes the form of mercy. That is, God deals with His people not as they have deserved to be treated, but as He has purposed to bless them. If we got what we deserved, we would feel the fury. But we notice in verse 7 that the Lord knows those who trust in Him. What a gospel statement that is in the midst of this chapter. He knoweth them that trust in Him, whether they are in Nineveh or in Jerusalem, in Judah, or whether they are in Phoenix, Arizona. God knows those who trust in Him. That is, there is a personal dimension to this chapter. The Lord knows you. If you have trusted in the Lord knows you personally. And that personal knowledge is also the means of our confidence in times of trouble. For we read that not only is the Lord good, but that He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. Here the one who is good is also a powerful protector for His people. The reality is that trouble is not alien to the people of God. We have trouble. There are people in our congregation here who know what it is to go through trouble of varying descriptions. Sometimes it is trouble in the way of a physical affliction. Sometimes it is trouble in the way of family turmoil. Sometimes it is trouble in the manner of difficulties in the workplace. And we could go on. You're going to have trouble. Where do you turn in trouble? The people of God who trust in the Lord can rejoice that they find in the Lord a good and mighty shelter. He is their stronghold. So it is true that the Lord revengeth and is furious, but it is also true that the Lord is good and merciful. So on both counts, there is every reason why those who do not yet trust in the Lord should today come to trust in Him. Because Nahum went on, following the statement of verse 7, to continue to enlarge upon the theme that we've already considered, the measure of God's wrath. In the verses that followed, he made it clear that there was nothing that the people in Nineveh could do by their own devices to escape the appointment they had with the judgment of God. There is no escaping it. But Nahum had one final theme to which we are led in the chapter, and that is the third thing: the hope of the divine message. In this chapter, we come to the text that probably makes this chapter so well known, in addition to the statement about the Lord's fury. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. Now, historically, those tidings were going to be the tidings that would be brought to the people of Jerusalem and Judah regarding the fall of Nineveh. Here would come messengers across the miles from Nineveh to Jerusalem, and they would be coming with the message, Nineveh has fallen. the great oppressor of the people of God, has fallen. That place from which all those generals came to frighten and trouble the people of God, it has fallen. Can you imagine the reaction in the city of Jerusalem? Can you imagine how the people who brought that message would have been hailed as heroes? The people with the beautiful feet. It's a poetic expression that has to do with the whole person. They were bringing the news that the enemy of the people of God had been destroyed. There shall be cause for rejoicing, Nahum was saying. Nineveh is going to be wiped off the face of the earth. Nineveh is going to be wiped out of the memory of the earth's people. Not too many today who don't know the Bible know that there ever was such a place called Nineveh. And yet, in its day, it was the capital of the world. That city that had oppressed the people of God, that had defied the commandments of God, would be no more a place of habitation. There is comfort then in the tidings. But I believe that Nahum's message makes it plain that these tidings are to be taken in a much larger setting. And there's no doubt that the scriptures, in commenting upon them, use this very idea in a larger setting. We find in Isaiah 52, for example, in verse 7, Isaiah 52 and verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. No doubt Isaiah as a prophet had in view the same idea that Nahum was picturing some 100 or more years after Isaiah's time. But it is clear that these tidings are the tidings of salvation. And there can be no doubt they are to be taken that way when we look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And verse 15. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. They're bringing together both the ideas of Nahum 1:15 and Isaiah 52:7. Paul's message is, here are the tidings of the gospel. And what was Nahum's message? There is hope in those glad tidings. There is hope in the message of the gospel. The hope is, you don't have to face the fury of the Lord. You don't have to be swallowed up in that devastation. There is a way of salvation. And as Paul made it plain in writing to the Romans, that way of salvation is to be found in the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a way of deliverance from the fury of God that we find in the sacrifice of the Savior. The way of faith, the way of trusting in Christ, the way of saying, I am done trying to save myself. I am done trying to earn God's favor. I am done trying to merit God's acceptance. I am trusting in Christ. I remember reading some years ago a letter from a young woman at that time. She had been trying in her own mind as someone who supposedly was professing faith in Christ. She had been trying to live in such a way that God would be happy with her, thinking that in this way she could have assurance of salvation and find acceptance. And then she came ultimately to realize that her only hope and all her hope was in Christ. And so she rested by faith in Him and knew immediately the deliverance from the fury of God. That's the way of salvation. He knows those who trust in Him. So you trust in Him today, and you go from here with that confidence. He knows me. And you have the confidence that when His fury is revealed against the ungodly on the final day, you will be safe. You will be in the stronghold. And you will be safe forevermore. That's why I say that the fury of God brings pleasant tidings to those who trust in God. They are not dismayed at it because they have the stronghold. Get into the stronghold. Trust in Christ. And go from here knowing that you have been delivered from the wrath to come.